Well, over the last couple of weeks, we have been looking at John 3, verses 11 through 21. You might like to turn there in your Bibles, John 3, 11 through 21. We've seen here the difference or the different aspects of unbelief. That's kind of been the focus we've been looking at, unbelief, and we have seen that in the context of a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus, as you remember, came to Jesus by night. He was not wanting to expose himself in the daylight, the public arena, because he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a religious man, and he was part of this community of people who hated Jesus Christ. In fact, they hated him so much that they plotted and planned to kill him in many different ways. Nicodemus came to him and asked some basic questions of him, and Jesus didn't even really answer those direct questions, but he did bring to him the truth that unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. You must be born, Jesus said, of the Spirit and of the water in order to enter the kingdom of God. And so there was some new information. This was totally new to Nicodemus. Nicodemus thought this was ludicrous. I have to be born again. I'm old. I'm in my 60s, maybe 70s, and you're telling me that I have to get back inside my mother's womb and be born again? That is crazy. And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, you must be born again. The whole concept of this was that Nicodemus needed to leave behind a religious system that never was able to save anybody. Now, the religious system was the system that if I could keep the Ten Commandments to the best of my ability, then perhaps, just maybe, by chance, I will get enough weight on this side of the scale to outweigh all the wrong things I've done, and that God will embrace me in His kingdom in a day to come. That's a common thinking process, even in our day and age. If you go out and talk to people on the street and you ask them, if they were to die tonight, where would they like to go, heaven or to hell? They will say to heaven, of course. Everybody wants to go to heaven, except a few people who are so steeped in their sin that they think hell is going to be a party place. They want to go there and party with their mates. Hell will not be a place where you party. Every good and everything that God has given to us in this world is withdrawn from that place. The only thing that's present in that place is the judgment and wrath of a holy God. But you ask people, where would you want to go, heaven or hell? They're going to say heaven, of course. Nicodemus was one of those men. He was striving to get to heaven. If you ask them, well, how do you think you're going to get into heaven? If you were to stand before the gate of heaven and God was to say to you, why should I let you into my kingdom? What would you say? And most people will answer somewhere along these lines. Well, I would tell them that, you know, I've tried my best. I've tried to keep the Ten Commandments. I'm not a bad person. I'm not a murderer, and I'm not a rapist, and I haven't gone and robbed banks and shot anyone or done anything of those crazy stuff. You know, I'm a pretty good person, and I'm hoping that God will see that, and because God is a so-called forgiving God, He'll embrace me and bring me into His kingdom. Well, I want to tell you this morning, if that's your view of what's going to happen after death, you've got it wrong. You've got it wrong. Because God cannot embrace you on those terms. God cannot bring you into His presence on those terms. You know why? Because if He brought you and I into His presence on those terms without dealing with the reality of our sin, then because God by nature is holy, His holiness would literally consume us. We would be consumed. And so God in His grace, God in His wisdom, God in His love, designed and planned this redemptive process that we talk about as being the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. God purposed and planned this process of reaching out and saving sinners like you and me through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He purposed to send His Son into the world to take on human flesh, to live amongst us, for the one purpose that He might grow up and go to the cross and die in our place. It's what we've just celebrated. God planned that and He purposed that long before you ever existed. But there's a problem. There's a problem. And the problem is what? It's unbelief. It's what we've been looking at for the last couple of weeks. It's unbelief. Nicodemus, this righteous man, this man who had done everything and striving to get to the kingdom of God through his good works, through his righteous deeds, is a man who knows that he's not fit. He's not going to make it. But he looks at Jesus Christ. And Jesus presents himself as this one, the Son of Man, who came down from heaven to earth, who came to die for the sin of mankind. And all you have to do is believe in him. And Nicodemus couldn't do that. Oh yeah, Nicodemus could look at the scriptures and he could reason the scriptures through and he could say to Jesus, well, you know, I know you're from God. I know you're a teacher. You've come from God, for no one can do these signs and these miracles that you do unless God be with him. I know that. And yet that didn't save him. And Jesus says to Nicodemus in verse 11 of chapter 3, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of that which we know and we testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. And so we have this problem of unbelief. You can be the most righteous man on the planet in terms of your deeds and your actions, and yet in your heart still not be saved because there is a spirit of unbelief, because you're not willing to trust the only one who can deliver you across the Grand Canyon from sin to holiness, from death to life. You have to trust Jesus Christ. There is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved but the name of Jesus. I was singing this morning as I was thinking about these truths. I came down the stairs and I was singing that song, Jesus, Jesus. I have to sing it. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away. But there's something about that name. It's the name Jesus that saves. That's what's so powerful about that name, because it represents the person who came to pay what needed to be paid in order to deliver us. We saw in verses 13 through 17 of John chapter 3, we learned that in these verses there was a solution to unbelief. We learned that Jesus Christ is the heavenly Savior who comes down from heaven to earth. Verse 13 says, for no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. We learned that Jesus Christ has not only come from heaven to earth as the eternal Son of God, but we learned that Jesus Christ is a saving substitute that God has provided for mankind, that he might deliver us from the dilemma of death. In verse 14 it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus said, for this very purpose I came. We learned in verse 15 that Jesus Christ is the object of faith that leads to eternal life. And I talked about looking to Jesus. We need to look to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Jesus Christ is the object of faith that leads a believer, one who has that faith, into eternal life. Verse 15 says, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Last week we talked about Jesus Christ as being the expression of the divine love. And we saw, as we looked at verse 16 in John 3:16, we saw six remarkable realities. We saw a divine love. We saw a universal love, for God so loved the world. We saw a sacrificial love that he gave his only son, giving him knowing he would die. We saw a dividing love that whoever believes, which implies that those who don't believe, there are those who don't believe, whoever believes shall not perish. It's a delivering love. It's a love that delivers us from the judgment of God. And we saw that it's a purposeful love, shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. And that's a quality of life. It's not just length of life. It's a life of relationship with God. But the bottom line for each and every one of us today is that we are called, according to John 3:16, to believe. This is not an option. Believe or perish. That's the bottom line. Do you believe? Have you looked to Jesus as the author and the perfecter of faith? Have you trusted him? Do you believe in him? Not in a church, not in another man, not in some process that you go through, some evangelical or Catholic process of trying to save yourself. No, have you believed and trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ? This is the bottom line. Now, it's true, is it not, that we all believe in something? The issue is not whether we believe or not, but whom do you believe? And what do you believe? Right? That's the issue. You with me? That's the issue. You all believe something. You all came here this morning with some kind of mindset about God, about Jesus, maybe, but you all believe something. But it's not so much that you believe, it's what you believe and whom you believe in. If I believe something different than you about our eternal destiny, about how we get to heaven, then we both can't be right. One of us is wrong. And it ain't me. Just kidding. Just want to make sure you're listening. But we both can't be right. If we've got two opposing belief systems and one saying you can get to heaven by doing good deeds and the other saying the only way to heaven is through a gift or through grace, through Jesus Christ, they both can't be right. They're opposing systems of belief. The idea that there is no such thing as absolute truth, except the truth that there is no such thing as absolute truth, is absolute baloney. It's baloney. You know what baloney is? All right, good. Just wasn't sure when I said that. See, I'm absolutely sure about two things in life. Absolutely sure. There's a few others, but I'll give you two. One is that I'm absolutely sure that I was born to be a human being. I was born of a human being to be a human being. Absolutely sure of that. And I'm absolutely sure, number two, that as a human being, I will die. I'm absolutely sure of that. Anyone doubt those two things? Now, some of you may be, thinking, well, what about developments in the field of science? That may mean that we can be born outside our mother's womb. But the thing is this, you will still be the product of a man and a woman. Do you know that? Every one of you here has a dad and a mom. You may not know them. You may never have met them. They may be scallywags. Oh boy, I'm in trouble. You may not know them. They may be the worst of sinners. Right? You may never have met them. They may have forsaken their role as a father and mother and left you. You may be the product of a test tube, but you've still got a mom and you've still got a dad. It's the only way it works. Contrary to what many believe, science and technology cannot and never has produced life. Oh, scientists can take a seed and they can go in there and they can destroy the life of the seed. They can take the life out of the seed, but they can't put it back in. They just can't do it. They don't have the ability. And so what they can't do is produce life, and they can't stop death. Science can't do that. The one overarching enemy of human life is death. And according to the Bible, it comes into the human race through the disobedience of Adam. Romans chapter 5:12 tells us that. When Adam decided to partake of the tree of life, of the knowledge of good and evil, he brought about both spiritual and physical death. Both of those deaths happened that day. Well, spiritual death happened that day, physical death came later. Spiritual death speaks of separation from God, and physical death speaks of separation from this physical world that we know as earth. God said to Adam, the day that you pursue the route of eating of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and that day you will die. From that time to this, Satan has ceaselessly promoted the lie that we who are the living dead can find our way back spiritually to God and infuse that spiritual life into ourselves. That's what every belief system outside of Christianity is about. It's about how you can infuse spiritual life back into yourself. The Bible says you're dead in your trespasses and sins. And you break God's law. The moment you break God's law, you receive the results of that, the payment of that. And the Bible says the payment or the wages for breaking God's law is death. Like Adam and Eve, there are many people who are taking up the fig leaves of human self-effort to cover their guilt and their shame. The problem is that these fig leaves will never cover our nakedness before God, and they will never produce life. Jesus puts it this way, this lie of Satan, he describes it this way. He says that we are on a broad road that leads to destruction. And that broad road that leads to destruction and that lie is the mantra of every false religion. Oh, you can get to heaven. Oh, come this way. You can do this. You can do that. Just believe in yourself. I don't even know my own heart. How can I believe in myself? I am shocked at the depravity and the sinfulness and the propensity for me to rebel and be hostile towards God. How can I trust that? And how can I trust something that I absolutely know for certain is one day going to die? Most of you, if you had a car, you took it to the garage and the garage owner, Kurt Van Laar, said to you, well, you know, you've probably got about 5,000 miles and this thing's going to die. What are you going to do? Trust it for the next 5 years? I don't think so. I know what you're going to do. Cash for clunkers. That's what you're going to do. Cash for clunkers. You're going to drive that baby down there and you're going to say, nuke it. I want this one over here. And Kurt will be very happy. Very happy. See, the Bible says this. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. We are unable to accept or understand spiritual truth, 1 Corinthians 2:14. Because the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the glory of the good news of the glory of Christ and God, 2 Corinthians 4:4. The Bible says we are enemies of God, Romans 5:10. It says that we are separated and alienated from Him, Ephesians 2:19, Colossians 1:21. We are disobedient to Him, Ephesians 2:2, Colossians 3:6, Titus 3:3. We are hostile to Him. We are unloving to Him because we love ourselves and our money. We are boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to our parents, ungrateful, unholy, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And we hold to a form of godliness, although it says here, we have denied the power of godliness, 2 Timothy 3:2-5. All of this means that we are rightfully subjected to God's judgment, to God's wrath. That's what it means. Romans 1:18 tells us that. The wrath of God is poured out against mankind. Why? Because man suppresses the truth in his unrighteousness. We resist and hate spiritual truth. We love the darkness of Satan's lies rather than the light of God as revealed in Jesus. We are enslaved to our lusts and passions. We are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, Romans 9:22. This is the Bible's description of my spiritual state outside of Jesus Christ and your spiritual state outside of Jesus Christ. This is what the Bible says about us. the problems that plague humanity in the 21st century are simply the evidence that what the Bible says about us is absolutely true. The only way to escape that human condition of spiritual death is to be born again of the Spirit of God. Unless God regenerates you by His Holy Spirit, unless God imparts life to you, unless God opens your blind spiritual eyes and your deaf spiritual ears, unless God strengthens your lame spiritual legs, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. Unless you are born again of the Spirit of God, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. That's the message. Oh, how I would love to walk out here this morning and take some kind of magic wand, some spiritual wand with some spiritual fairy dust and sprinkle it over every one of you. How I'd love to do that and be able to say, I now know you're in the kingdom. I found this at the end of a rainbow in a pot of gold, this fairy dust. It wasn't gold, it was fairy dust, spiritual fairy dust. Sorry for those who love nursery rhymes, I just blew that away. But it's not like that. The Bible says that unless God comes to us and breaks into our lives and opens our minds and opens our hearts, unless God does a work in our lives, we are dead, 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 spiritually dead and outside the kingdom of God. Look with me at verses, chapter 3, verses 17 to 21. We're just going to work through these together. Very basic here. Come back to verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only... Now, that makes a whole lot of different sense, doesn't it? When you think about your condition, that you're driving a clunker of a car and it's about to die and perish, spiritually speaking, then it makes a whole lot of sense. When you can't save yourself, it says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Look at verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. But he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I mean, you don't need a PhD to understand that. Belief, unbelief. Belief, saved, unbelief, perish. This is the judgment, verse 19. This is the judgment that the light, notice it's the light, not a light, not some light, the light, has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. What we have here in verses 17 through 21 are the consequences of unbelief. We talked about the problem. We've talked about the solution. Let me talk about the consequences. First, I want you to see that from verse 17, that the motivation of God in sending Jesus to die for you is one of saving you. It's His motivation. His motivation was that God, it says, did not send His Son in the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. God's motivation is one of saving people from every nation, every tribe, every kindred, and every tongue. However, unless you believe, you will not enter through that doorway. You will not be saved by the Son. I want to tell this story. It was a favorite of mine. It was one that was told that really, I think, as I look back in my life, was a pivotal factor in helping me understand what the Bible talks about when it talks about salvation. But there was a young New Zealand boy who had been waiting, as it seemed in his life, forever to be taken on a vacation to England by his parents to the city of London. Ever since he could remember, the one thing that he wanted to do more than anything else was to go to London, and there in London to go to Buckingham Palace and to go through the gates of Buckingham Palace into the palace itself and to meet the Queen and to have a cup of tea with the Queen. Now, that doesn't sort of resonate with you, I know, because you know Americans, the kind of British, the Civil War, all that stuff. But just put this aside. Walk with this 15-year-old boy. He's a Kiwi kid, right? And he really wants to meet the Queen. He loves the Queen. He's heard all these wonderful things about this woman. He wants to go to London. Well, anyway, he gets there. And his mom and dad, they're just down the road from the palace, and they're in this hotel. And one morning, he gets up real early, and he sneaks out of the hotel that he's staying in. And he goes to Buckingham Palace. And seeing the huge iron gates that are there and the guards posted on either side of the gates, he marches up to one of the guards and he says, "Hey, open the gates. I've come to see the Queen and have a cup of tea and tell her I love her." The guard looks at the little boy and says, "Do you have an invitation? Do you have an invitation?" And he says, "Of course I don't. I'm from New Zealand. I've just come to see the Queen. I don't need an invitation for that, do I?" "Yes, you do. No invitation. No gates opening here. Go on your way." Little boy couldn't believe what he heard. He began to cry. His hopes of meeting the Queen and telling her he loved her and having a cup of tea with her were dashed in that moment. And as he walked away from those gates, sobbing with his tears, as he came to the street corner, as he headed back to the hotel, he heard a voice, a kind voice. And a man said to him, "Young man, Sonny, are you okay? Are you all right?" And he looked up and he saw a rather kind face of a stranger. And he said, all I wanted to do was have a cup of tea with the Queen and to tell her how much I loved her. And that guard down there said, "I can't do that. They won't let me through the gates." "Well, we'll see about that, won't we?" said the stranger. He took the young man's hand and he walked him back towards the gates. And this time as they approached the gates, this young boy noticed that they seemed more imposing and more overwhelming than even they seemed before. And he was starting to wonder, will they open? What does all this mean? Will I get through the gates this time? And as they neared the gates, as they came close to the gates, the stranger said, "Open the gates." And the gates opened up. And hand in hand, this gentleman and this boy marched right on through the gates up to the main door into Buckingham Palace. The door was opened by another guard. They went down some impressive hallways and they came and they stood before a grand door. And on the door were the words, "Her Royal Highness." And the stranger knocks on the door and he says, "Hey, Mom, are you in there? I got a little boy from Kiwiland. He wants to come in and tell you he loves you. Can we come in?" She said, "Of course. Come on in, Charles." And with that, the door was opened and the boy got his wish. The point of the story is simply this. If you put your hand in the hand of Jesus Christ, if you entrust your life to His care, then you will enter the kingdom of heaven. For whoever has the Son, 1 John 5:12 tells us, whoever has the Son has life. Why? Because Jesus said, "I am the life. I am the life." Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he" what? "Live." Do you believe that? Do you believe that when you walk down the street of Waterford and you meet people that you know are dying in their sin and are under the condemnation of God, do you believe that you hold in your hands the message of life? Because if you do, why aren't we dishing it out to people? Why aren't we telling people? So they don't want to hear. How do you know? How do you know that? You don't know that. We have the gift of life dwelling within us. We have the words of eternal life. And we have been given these words and trusted with them by the one who died for us. And he wants us to go and to tell people about him and to make disciples of him. That's what he wants. That's how he receives glory. Oh yes, but there is unbelief. We understand that. Look at verse 18. There are two foundations on which people will be judged, and this should motivate your witness. This should motivate you to go and minister to people. But there are two foundations here on which we will be judged by God. The first is the foundation of belief. You are judged based on your belief or on your unbelief. Real simple. Verse 18. He who believes in him is what? Not judged. Whoa, hallelujah. Whatever that believing means, I want it, because I don't want to be judged by God. Because I've read some of his judgments and they aren't pleasant. This belief speaks not of a superficial belief, not of an intellectual belief. It speaks of a belief that trusts your person to another person. If you have a saving belief in Jesus, it means that you believe certain historical facts. Yes, that's true. You believe that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. You believe that he grew up in Nazareth. You believe that he had a roving teaching ministry in Galilee and Judea. You believe that he performed miracles. You believe that he raised the dead. You believe that he gave sight to the blind. You believe all those things. You're not like Thomas, who doubted him. You believe he went to a cross and died on the cross. You believe that he rose again from the dead. You believe those facts. This kind of belief, the Christian belief, is not just a belief of a blind leap in the dark. No. The belief that we have in Jesus Christ is a belief that's founded on a person, time and space and history. It's a belief that is truly a stepping into the light, because Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus said to Thomas, who doubted him, "Just believe in yourself, man." Did he? No. "Come on, Thomas, just have some belief." No. "Have some faith." No. What did he say? "Thomas, put your finger here. Put your finger here. And put your hand and place it on my side. And do not believe. Let your disbelief be replaced with belief." The scars of Calvary were still on the body of Christ. See, belief is not a blind leap in the dark, but it's a step in light. Secondly, saving belief is more than a belief about Jesus. It's a belief in Jesus. It means, above all things, that you accept the testimony that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. This so impacted me this week. This trust in Jesus Christ for this eternal relationship with God means that you become one of his flock. You become one of his sheep. His life becomes your life. Your sustenance for living becomes his life flowing through you. The stream, as it were, the life-giving stream of Jesus Christ in your life. That's why you live. He's your everything. To live for Christ is gain. To die is gain. Why? Because Jesus Christ is in you, working through you. For me to live is Christ. Can you say that? You see, you don't just hang around with Jesus. No, you're like a branch on a vine. You're plugged in to the main stem. You draw your sustenance. You produce fruit and give shade because you're plugged in to the sustenance. And the sustenance, spiritually speaking, is Jesus Christ. Listen to this. John 15 says, verses 4 and 5, "Abide in me," Jesus says, "and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart," listen to this is scary, "for apart from me, you can do nothing." Ouch. Acts 4:12 says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator, also between man and God, the man Christ Jesus." Saving belief accepts the testimony that God was in Christ reconciling the world. Saving belief also involves a letting go of what I've trusted in the past. It involves a repentance, a turning from that which I found pleasure and fulfillment in, and turning to Jesus Christ, and in Him and Him alone finding that fulfillment. How can you honestly say, listen to me, how can you honestly say that you are trusting Jesus for your salvation when you are still clinging onto your baptism certificate, when you're still clinging onto your church and the hope that the church will somehow advance your cause into the kingdom, when you're still clinging onto some list of good deeds that you've established that make you a good person? Saving belief abandons all other trusts, and like a young child who's trusting his father, throws himself off the wall when his daddy says, jump. Trust me. That's what saving belief does. We throw ourselves into the loving arms of a heavenly Father who has desired not to judge us and to destroy us, but to save us. In Matthew 8, 19 to 22, we see the failure of two men to abandon themselves to Jesus. Listen to these words. Then a scribe came and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my Father. And Jesus said to him, Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Saving faith also, however, involves a turning away from what you once followed to follow Jesus. Acts 2:38 says, Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Finally, saving belief means that you see the divine essence and the glory of God flowing through Jesus Christ, both in grace and in truth, towards you, and you embrace that. You step into that. John 1:18 says, No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God, this is Jesus Christ, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. I'm not making any of this up. This is what God has revealed to us in His holy word. But look at second part of verse 18. It says, He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There's no neutral ground to be found between belief and unbelief. You can't say, well, I'm kind of half believing. I kind of sort of halfway there. No, you're either in belief, trusting implicitly in Christ, or you're in unbelief. Now, you may be in denial. I'll accept that, but your denial is only a testimony of your unbelief, right? Apathy to the message of the call and the command to believe is simply a rebellion against the message itself and the messenger who gave it. Unbelief is not about unanswered intellectual questions, it's about the rejection of a person, and the person is Jesus Christ. It is the rejection of the Son of God who came from heaven to earth to be the Savior of mankind. Jesus Christ alone is the reason for Paul's unbelievable claim in Romans 8, 1 through 2. He says, Therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Maybe you've come here this morning with a measure of unbelief. Maybe you've come in that way. Well, the Lord would simply want you to come and trust in Jesus Christ. Paul could cry out in Romans 7, 24 and 25, who will set me free? Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. So we're judged by our belief and our unbelief. But look at verses 19 through 21. We're also judged by our loves. In verse 19, it says, This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. We are judged by our love for either the light or the darkness. The light speaks to the holy nature and righteousness of God, and the darkness speaks to that which is of fallen humanity, of the world. It represents the lies and the deceptions of the evil one. Jesus is the light. And again, I quote Scripture, John 1, verses 4 through 9 says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from John, from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man." That's Jesus Christ. John 12, 46, Jesus said, "I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." 1 John 2, 9 to 10, "The one who says he is in the light yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. For the one who loves his brother abides in the light and there's no cause for stumbling in him." But I want you to notice, there are two primary loves. Let me try and wrap this up here. There are two primary loves. There's the love of evil, verse 20. "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." It's the love of evil that causes us to run away from God, to run away from Jesus Christ, to stay away from the church of Jesus Christ, because we don't want to be exposed. We love this darkness. We're not willing to give it up. We're not willing to give up the things that are at enmity to God. We want to hold on to them. But notice this. In verse 21, it says, it speaks of the love of truth. "But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Do you love the truth? Do you love the truth or do you love evil? Again, there's no middle ground here. It's not like you can mix this thing and have some gray area here. No, it's you either love the truth or you love evil. You know, I don't need to explain to you what that is. You know in your heart what gets between you and Jesus Christ. You know what stops you from coming and casting yourself into the arms of a loving Heavenly Father. You know what it is. And so as we come to the end of this section of John chapter 3, verses 1 right down through to 21 here, we've looked at the problem. The problem is us. We've looked at the solution. The solution is Jesus Christ. And we've looked at the consequences to unbelief. These are clear. Nothing hard to understand. And so the call goes out again this morning. Will you trust? Will you believe? Will you turn from the things that you are depending on in this world to trust the one who came from heaven itself to save you? Will you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? That's the question. Will you trust him for your eternal life? Many of you have, I understand that. And if you've trusted Jesus Christ this morning, I want you just to sit there and pray. Pray for those in this congregation who don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Pray for them. Are you trusting in yourself? Are you trusting in your good works? Do you find yourself thinking, "I'm a good person, I try my hardest, I do my best"? That's superficial belief. That belief will not get you into the kingdom of heaven. It will not. It is absolutely crucial that you come to a place in your life where you confess your sin, where you turn from walking and doing things your way, and ignoring God and ignoring Jesus Christ and turning to the only one who can save you and following him. You say, "Well, how do I do that?" Well, one way would simply be that you surrender the direction of your life to God. And the first command that God gives you is be baptized. Be baptized. Go through the waters of baptism, and in doing so, declare your allegiance to Jesus Christ. You can do that. And when you do that, it will not be in vain. When you turn from your sin and you trust Jesus Christ, it will not be in vain. For the Lord will bring into your life the fullness of life. As Jesus said, "I came to give life and to give it to the full." You will enter into a love relationship with God. And even if you sit in the midst this morning as a murderer, as one who is killed, Jesus Christ is willing to embrace you. And he's willing to change you from a murderer to a disciple to one who declares the one who was murdered in your place so that you might live. This is the love of God. This is Jesus Christ. This is He whom John is writing about. And I trust that you will heed these words and find the life and know the fullness of the love of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that everyone who believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Josh, come and lead us in a song this morning, closing song here.